for this time to gather together as your people, to open up your word and to see what you've revealed to us about your about who you are and who we are and how we can relate to you. What it is that you've done to make that relationship possible, Lord. I pray that you would help open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear, that we might understand what you've revealed here. And that you would protect us from error. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. So I guess just to recap what I was just saying to Anita, two weeks ago, we started looking at the book of Acts, right? So last week in particular, we looked at how the beginning of Acts and the end of Luke are parallel accounts, right? So they're two accounts that are talking about the same events, but from different perspectives. One of the places where that becomes important is that for Luke, it's really a conclusion, right? It's a recap of what's happened to this point and just the kind of the tail end of this chapter, right? But for Acts, it's the opening chapter. And so in the book of Acts, he's really telling you all of this stuff did happen and it paved the way then for this next chapter that he's getting ready to open. And we talked about how even in the book of Acts, right, it kind of ends, I'll say cliffhanger style. It doesn't really give you a neat, wrapped up conclusion, even to Paul's life. Paul's in prison preaching the gospel, basically, at the end of the book. And yet we know that Paul goes on later to be martyred by the Emperor Nero. But we don't get that conclusion. And so because of that, then, we talked about how there are really three parallels between those two accounts. In the first case, we get this emphasis on the fact that he appeared to the disciples, appeared to the apostles, as a resurrected Christ, and gave numerous proofs of that resurrection. So he's eating things, he's having people touch him, he's all of these things that emphasize the importance that this actually happened bodily. It actually happened in history. And so because of that, it becomes really important. It's something that gets built on later on in Scripture too, right? And so we looked at a couple of passages like Romans 6, where the resurrection of Christ then becomes our hope for the resurrection in the future. Or, at the very least, we would have to say, in the spirit of what 1 Corinthians 15 is saying, that if it didn't actually happen in real space-time history where Christ is bodily resurrected, then our faith means nothing. And so, this becomes the linchpin. And so, it's emphasized in both places that this really did happen. Because it is the linchpin of the faith. Second, we get this parallel between unpacking the Scriptures versus speaking about the kingdom of God. And again, I think this kind of flows naturally from what the books are doing. So the gospel according to Luke is looking back and answering the question of who is this Christ? Who is this Messiah? He's writing to a Gentile audience, most likely. So they don't necessarily know the Scriptures. And yet, even in Luke, he's looking back to what the earlier Scriptures said. And because of that, it has a backward focus. He's looking back on unpacking what the Scriptures have told, or should have told the people. In the Acts, he's got a little bit different focus, right? So we talked about how this is really telling the story of the Holy Spirit, and how the Holy Spirit is working through certain people to create this church. And so, they're speaking about the same things, but they're looking at it from totally different perspectives. And from that regard, I'm looking back at kind of what we talked about in the previous series. For those of you who are here for that. Similarly, we get these two parallels between, in Luke, the apostles are told to wait until they're clothed with power from on high, versus in Acts, that they're told to wait until they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, until they're baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so there's something then that they're to wait for, right? And it's a fundamental change in how they relate to the world around them. And so, in the case of the book of the Acts in particular, and even where it's at in the book of Luke, that they need this power from on high. They need this baptism of the Spirit to enable them to demonstrate the power of God, right? They don't have Scripture. They don't have all of these historical accounts that were given. And so, the miracles and the signs that they work, the word sign is actually much more common than the word miracle, by the way, become really important for demonstrating who they are. Now, that said, there are other acts in Scripture that are demonic in nature, that are not from God and yet still seem supernatural. And so you think about Simon Magus that we'll come to in due time. He does works that amaze the people, and yet there's a fundamental difference between what Simon Magus does and what the apostles do. I've probably been talking a little fast here. Let me slow down. And so, when Simon Magus comes, even Simon Magus looks at what the apostles are doing, in this case, Peter. And he's so enthralled by what Peter is doing through the Spirit, and the baptism of the Spirit coming upon the people in Simon Magus' sight, that Simon Magus wants to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. So even he recognizes that there is something fundamentally different going on. Like I said, we'll come to that in due time. And so there's a big difference between a lot of what today in the faith healer circles, for example, from what's happening in the book of the Acts, where men who are blind from birth are receiving sight, and no one can refute it. People who were dead are coming back to life. And so, there's a fundamental difference. At that point, let me pause and ask if there are questions. Okay, fair summary? Okay. So now what we're going to look at then, I'd said we were going to go to Pentecost, but actually we're going to hold off one more week on that. And we're going to look at Acts 1, 6 to 8, and then we're going to look through Acts 1, 12 to 26. So, Acts 1, 6 to 8, if you'd open with me. We're told, "So when they had come together, they asked him," the disciples, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And so then we get the ascension, right? It's kind of interesting, and I talked more about this again in the last series, but the people of Christ's day had a different assumption about the type of king they were looking for, right? And so I think that's what we're dealing with in this passage too. Lord, will you now restore the kingdom to Israel? Are you now going to dethrone Caesar? Are you now going to remove the Roman shackles from this earthly kingdom? And so, I don't think it's a mistake that we get that in the ascension account. Right? So, the very next verse, he's taken up from them. Because they're still looking at him as, they still don't really totally grasp what's going on here. And so, now we have Christ who ascends. He's no longer there to be this figurehead. And yet, he's told them that they're to look for this Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit that won't come, according to other accounts, until or while Christ is with them. And the Holy Spirit, one of his roles, right, is to interpret. He shows us what the Word of God is telling us. And so that's very much so, I think, what comes about. And so it's interesting, because at the end of Luke, the last chapter or two, you get all of these accounts, right, of Jesus appearing to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, or Jesus appearing to the disciples on the beach, and you get this repeated, and he unpacked the scriptures to them. Oh, ye slow of heart and foolish, oh, ye foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the law and the prophets have said to you, is the road to Emmaus account. And so what he's doing then is he's looking back and saying, the scriptures have taught all of this stuff. Well, we haven't understood it, or we, sinful humanity, has not understood it. And yet it was there for us to find. And he's pointing them back to it. And so with this next section, I think that's an important caveat. So let's read Acts 1, 12 to 26. Acts 1, starting at verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, all of these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. And said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David, concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So, big chunk there. So, if we just want to summarize what happened in that passage, what happened? They replaced Judas. So we have the 12, and the 12 are looking at Scripture to justify replacing Judas, who was the traitor who betrayed Jesus. That's kind of an interesting turn, right? I mean, to go from where they were at to say that, well, the book of Psalms, and it's actually a group of those two psalms that they quote from are actually in a group that's known as the imprecatory psalms, the cursing psalms. And so it's really interesting that they choose to quote from those, and we'll deal with that here in just a minute. And yet, they're making a direct application to Judas. The psalms, as we'll see, are written somewhat generically, Certainly they're written in the first person, right? The perspective of the suffering person. And yet, that the enemy, at least, is typically plural and kind of general. Because that's the way the Psalms are typically written. They're part of the reason that they're held down, right, is to be used by the church. And so historically, the church sung Psalms far more than they did anything outside of that. And so, we have this group of men who, first off, from verses 6 to 8, are called to be Christ's, or witnesses to the resurrection in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth, right? And so there's 11 of these men now, because the 12th is no longer with them. And that number 12 bears significance later on in Scripture, for sure, and even before that, I believe, where it's a number of completeness. And so by the time you get to the book of Revelation, for example, that 12 pops up over and over and over again. It's one of those numbers that tells us it's the fullness of whatever. And so here, it's also a hard number, right? It's not just a symbol. There actually are 11 men. And yet, there's a need, perceived or otherwise, to replace Judas. In a little while, we'll see that one of the apostles is beheaded pretty early on, probably just a couple years after this. And yet they don't replace James. So on the one hand, they replace Judas, who apostatized and fell away, right? But they don't replace James, who was martyred for his faith. Yep. Yeah, we'll hit that in just a second. Yeah, and so that they assemble qualified men. We should probably hit that point before we get to casting lots. And what were the qualifications? Yeah, so that they were eyewitnesses to the entire life and ministry of Christ through his resurrection and ascension. Because again, right, the purpose of these apostles is to be eyewitnesses to the resurrection.
Which is interesting, because I don't normally think about there being other people who also traveled with the 12. Like,
yes.
Scripture only talks about the 12. It's like, no,
there
were other people with
them,
right?
Well, yeah, and so if you look in verse 15, in those days Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120. It's a bit different than 12, isn't it? Seemingly. Yep. Yeah, and so certainly large crowds followed him, and yet at the resurrection, or at the crucifixion rather, they seem to have all scattered, save basically John. Yeah, well, certainly. The big thing was the disciples were Christ's students while he was here earthly. And so disciple really has more of that student denotation, even definition. Whereas apostle really is one who's sent. That's basically all the word means. And yet, in the context of this, it's one who's sent with the authority of Christ to teach and to proclaim that which they were witnesses to. And so that's kind of the distinction, if that makes sense. And then Judas would be numbered among the disciples, but not the apostles, stuff like that. And so we get these two qualified men who were eyewitnesses of everything from Christ's baptism to his ascension. And between those two men, then they cast lots. Which is kind of an interesting thing, right? We don't normally make decisions by throwing dice. And yet, it actually was not that uncommon in biblical times, in the first century. And so, I wish I'd have looked this up earlier. There are other accounts. If you go back far enough, you actually find the Urim and the Tumim, I believe are the names, that are worn by the high priest around his neck and are used to cast lots for decisions. Not all decisions, but certainly some. And so, one of the things that it shows us then is that the people are so convinced of the sovereignty of God over everything that even that roll of the dice is not seen as random chance. Not in the slightest. Even something as seemingly random as that is under the sovereign control of God. And they're convinced enough of it that they're going to make a man or number a man with the 11 on the basis of the roll of a dice. And so they pray and they cast lots. And then it's an interesting phrase, I think, that he's numbered among the 11. It doesn't say he magically became necessarily one of the 11. And it's interesting, too, because he just kind of drops off the face of the earth after this. We never hear about Matthias again. But he's numbered with the 11 instead of the 120. And sure enough, we know that down the line, we get Paul, who's called by Christ directly, right? And so it just kind of leaves it as, call it open-ended. Who is the 12th apostle? Or are there 13? I'll let y'all wrestle with that one. Oh, do you want to say something? Go for it. Yeah. Yeah, I would have to agree with you. and then, too, Paul's specifically given a ministry to the Gentiles. Oh. Yep. It's interesting, I think, to wrestle then a little bit with why are we even given this account? Because, I mean, at the end of the day, right, if Paul's the 12th, then why does this even matter? Any thoughts? Yeah, for sure. And so, like I said, you know, you hit James here in just a couple chapters, and James is beheaded, and there is no push to replace James. Which makes it awful hard to say that apostolic succession is a real thing. Yeah, so I think that has a lot to do with why we get that account. I don't necessarily want to say that it's a mistake, but at the same time, it certainly doesn't seem to be in accord with what God has planned, at least based on what he's told us, right? So we don't get later accounts of him. We get a whole lot of accounts of Paul, probably more than any of the others. Yeah. So the last thing I want to look at, and I kind of mentioned the imprecatory psalms earlier, is, so these two quotes, may his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it, comes from Psalm 69. Let another take his office comes from Psalm 109. And like I said, they're imprecatory psalms. So let's go back and look at Psalm 109, just because it's the shorter of the two. There's about 31 verses here. We'll read it just so we can all be working off the same idea of what's here. So Psalm 109, to the choir master, a psalm of David. Be not silent, O God of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless, his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. For he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and needy and the brokenhearted to put them to death. He loved to curse. Let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing. May it be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as his coat. May it soak into his body like water, like oil into his bones. May it be like a garment that he wraps about him, like a belt that he puts on every day. May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, of those who speak evil against my life. But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake, because your steadfast love is good. Deliver me. For I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me. I am gone like a shadow at evening. I am shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My body has become gaunt with no fat. I am an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. Help me, O Lord, my God. Save me according to your steadfast love. Let them know that this is your hand. You, O Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you will bless. They arise and are put to shame, but your servant will be glad. May my accusers be clothed with dishonor. May they be wrapped in their own shame as in a cloak. With my mouth I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng. He stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. So, with all of these imprecatory psalms, one of the huge questions that gets raised anytime you come across these is, how do these fit with the New Testament? Right? Because How can this possibly be used for the good of the church? Because Christ came to save sinners, right? He came to die for those who hated him, for those who actually killed him. And so how can this cry for curses against our enemies be reconciled with Christ's teaching, even that we're to love our enemies? And so in many circles, we just don't read these at all. and I don't think that's helpful. Yeah. Not yet. Go for it. And go for it. I'll Okay. Yeah, and so there's several pieces to that that I want to pick up on. One of them is, so let's just talk about the life of David for a second. Because we're told David wrote the psalm. And so in part we're told that David is feeling this way, at least at some points. And so the man after God's own heart feels, oh, that's interesting. And so he has reason to feel that way in several instances in his life, right? He's chased all over the countryside after being anointed king by the man who's currently sitting on the throne. The man who's currently sitting on the throne is delivered into his hand multiple times, and David refuses to murder the Lord's anointed. His own sons, twice, betray him. Send him running for his life. And so he's hiding in a hole in the ground. He winds up fighting for the enemy of God's people at various points. All because he won't do these things that are abhorrent in the sight of God. He does mess up in his own right and does some of those things later on, but at least at that point, he's not willing to do these things like murdering the Lord's anointed, even if the Lord has given him into his hand. The second thing I guess I would want to say, right, is he lays out all of these curses, and they sound horrific. And yet in some ways, they're precisely what was done to David. And so what David is crying out for is not necessarily just vindictive. But what he's longing for is justice. And in one very real sense, that's what we're all longing for, right? That's why we're looking to the end of the age. When everything will not only be put right, it will be seen to be put right. If that it wasn't too convoluted of a way to say that. We will not only see things made right, but we will know that they were made right. There won't be any debate at that point. And yet, there's some differences too, right? Where we do receive mercy on this side of the cross because Christ paid the price for our sins. He took the penalty. It didn't just magically disappear. From our perspective, it did, but there was great cost. And that's, right, we get that picked up by Paul. And I'm going to butcher that quote. For you were purchased at great cost, so you don't get to continue to live the way you want, basically, is the gist of it. And so, as we read through this psalm, first off, we get Right, the first five verses, we get the explanation of the situation. David is going out of his way to do things the right way, and yet, because he's doing so, he's suffering. And so then we get the list of the curses, and then we get this turning point in verse 21. But you, O God, my Lord, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake, because your steadfast love is good. Deliver me. And again in verse 26, help me, O Lord my God, save me according to your steadfast love. Let them know that this is your hand. He's turning this over to God. And so we get this form, right, then where he lays out his situation, and he lays out the way he feels, and he turns it over to God. And he walks away. He chooses not to act on these things, not to take this into his own hand. And that's crucial. The other thing that I think we have to see with this, especially in the context of Acts, is that it's looking back on this as what's known as typology. So this is a type of Christ in some ways. And so, yeah, when we talk about typology, basically what's going on there, what we mean by that, is that there's this figure, this type in the Old Testament that looks a certain way. It shows up repeatedly. It over and over and over again, it shows up, but not, it's not a perfect form. That's why it keeps showing back up. And so, for example, we talk about the sacrifices, the Yom Kippur sacrifice, for example, that they have to, the argument in Hebrews is that the reason that Yom Kippur has to keep happening year after year after year is that it's insufficient. It can't possibly do what it promises to do because it's pointing to something greater. And so its function largely is as a signpost. It's the type of Christ, who is the anti-type, to use the technical terms. And so here, similarly, we get David. And David is the type of Christ in many ways. So, for example, we get the Davidic covenant, that the 2 Samuel passage that I've read a few times, where we're told that a descendant of David will sit forever on the throne. His house will be established forever. And later we get that applied directly to Christ, right? And so we looked at that in the previous series. And so on the one hand, David is a type of Christ. And yet there's this whole other stream that kind of finds its root, I think, in the suffering servant in Isaiah. It goes back further than that as far as where it shows up. But it finds its root there, I think, where we have this righteous person who suffers for doing the right thing. And yet, he doesn't strike back. And it's all over the place. It's Isaiah 53, sure. It's Psalm 22. It's so many of these passages highlight that this person who suffers on behalf of righteousness, suffers on behalf of God even, because he won't do what's wrong. And for that very fact, he suffers. And so by the time you get to Psalm 22, which is the one that Christ quotes from the cross, starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But we start seeing that this righteous sufferer, even back here, is pointing us to Christ and what he does on that cross, as unpacked in large part by Isaiah 53. And so these types teach us then what Christ has done. They teach us about the way things should be. And so they're one of the things that help to tie the entire storyline of the Bible together. And so without this righteous sufferer, you don't have atonement for sin. That's Isaiah 53's point, is that this righteous sufferer sacrifices himself to atone for sins. It's tied in with the priesthood and all of that as well. But it becomes crucial that we see those connections. And so here, we see this connection then being made between Christ, who is this righteous sufferer, and Judas, who is his oppressor, at least in the context of this passage, or the passage in Acts, rather. And so we start seeing the apostles then starting to take some of that application of the Old Testament stuff that Jesus is teaching them and to apply it. And because of that application then, that they see that Judas needs replaced. And yet it's not a lasting decree at the very least. So on that note, I'll open the floor up for questions. We covered a lot of ground here today. And if we don't have questions, then I'll close us out with prayer and we'll be on to Pentecost for real next week. Anita? The word gets used a number of times. So like I said, in the first instance, right, all it means is one who's sent. And so in some senses, you do get that word used just in that. It doesn't mean any more than that. And so if Paul sends Timothy, for example, with a letter, Timothy is his apostolos. He's sent to deliver this letter. And yet, we do get another sense where it becomes a title. It's an office. And in that sense, there are no criteria that are given outside of this passage in Acts. It's mentioned as an office in 1 Corinthians, one of the Corinthian letters, where you get apostles and prophets and elders and deacons. And two of those offices, right, were given explicit criteria for later on in the epistles. Two of those offices were not. And so in part because of that, I don't think that we can necessarily say that those offices change from what they were earlier defined as. So earlier on, we're told what an apostle is. It's someone who bears eyewitness to the resurrection of Christ. That's their entire message. And a prophet, we can look all the way back at Deuteronomy and see what a prophet is. Sure. Well, and you do get, is it presbyteros? That's the other one that gets used. So presbyter gets translated as bishop sometimes. But that one, an elder or shepherd, all get used in the same way. And so we say that's one office that's just being described by different terms. Yes. Yes. The claim of apostleship is the claim of authority. And it's claiming authority that they can't possibly have, because an apostle, rightly understood, at least in the office sense of that term, is one who was an eyewitness to the resurrection of Christ, which describes no one today, to put it bluntly. So on that front, let's close out with a word of prayer.